Okay, Matthew chapter 13 as we begin this morning. Matthew chapter 13. Now in Matthew chapter 13, we find the kingdom of heaven parables, and they're placed in a certain place in the context of the book of Matthew, and I wonder who can identify what the context is. What's one of the first things one had ought to do when we run into a scripture that gives us pause? Search the context. When we search the context, we'll often find the answer to the question. Well, what is the context of chapter 13? They have indeed. The national leaders of Israel have rejected Jesus. Okay, let's talk about two things concerning this rejection. First of all, why is it important to understand that it's the nation of Israel here that is rejecting Jesus? Why is that important? Think of the term kingdom of heaven parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. We're doing good so far. National Israel, the leadership of Israel, is well into the process of rejecting their Messiah. Hi, Brother Sam. It's good to see you, brother. I'm glad you're here. Why is it important? There are two things that we want to consider. First of all, why is it important that national Israel is rejecting Jesus? And then the second thing, who is Jesus? But back to the first thing. Who are they rejecting? But back to the first thing. Why is it important to understand that national Israel is rejecting Jesus? Because we could put this into the frame that this is written to the church, or this is written to the Gentiles, or it's written to the angels. Yes, they were God's chosen people. They still are. And by the way, when we use that terminology, we need to understand, too, that there is a limit. Chosen for what? For what purpose has God chosen Israel? So we have to be careful with that terminology. What about the context now? Brother Ed's brought up a great truth here. We found in the previous chapter that national Israel, that is the leadership of Israel, not the people, but the leadership of Israel at this point, are in the process of rejecting Jesus Christ. Why is it important that we bear in mind that this is national Israel at this point? That's a very good point. Let's remember what Jesus' mission statement is, as delivered by John the Baptist and later by he himself. That's why I dangle that little tidbit. Consider the term kingdom of heaven parables. What did John the Baptist say that Jesus had come to do? He was the forerunner, as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. What did he come to do, and who did he come to do it? If we don't bear this in mind, we're liable to mix some things together, and if we let our brains become a mixmaster, we'll have a hard time understanding biblical doctrine. What God has put asunder, let no man put together. Rightly dividing the word of truth, theologians run into trouble because they're not making what I'm sure sometimes you think are picayunish and fine distinctions, but they're really not. If you're going to understand the church and Israel and what they are in God's economy, you need to know these things. What did John the Baptist say that Jesus had come to do? To set up his kingdom. And who did he come to? The nation of Israel. And what did Jesus say that his mission was? To set up his kingdom. And to whom was Jesus sent? Sir, he said to a foreigner one time, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then, of course, he showed that there was a little more than that involved in the grander scheme of things. Can you see that Jesus in his dealings with Israel is a limited thing? It's not pervasive over all God's plan and purpose. It's a portion of God's plan and purpose. And that's why I told you, you need to be careful with the God's chosen people thing. It's true that Israel is God's chosen nation. And they are God's chosen people, but they were chosen for a purpose. Okay. The kingdom of heaven parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. Remember that phrase is repeated over and over and over in these parables. But now, since we know that Jesus' mission statement was to set up a kingdom, and he came to which nation to do that? Israel. If chapter 13 is limited to what he declared in his mission statement, wouldn't he have said the kingdom of Israel is like unto? Does he say that? No, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like unto. This seems like it's inclusive on a broader basis than just the nation of Israel. Almost like, even though he's addressing Israel, he's by extension addressing some other thing as well. So it's important to see that at this point. Now, it was said a moment ago that national Israel is well into the process of rejecting Christ Jesus. Let us also, at this point, consider who Christ Jesus is. Just who is it that national Israel is rejecting? It's important to know that, isn't it? Who is he? Who did John the Baptist say that he was? Because the national leaders are either going to believe what John said, or they're not going to believe what John said, and they're either going to believe what Jesus himself has said, or they're going to reject what Jesus himself has said. Now, what did John the Baptist say about who Christ Jesus is? Yes, he boldly declared that he was the Messiah. And what did John say that Jesus had come to do? First of all, to set up a kingdom, but there was something else. John calls him by a peculiar theological terminology that we'll find again in the beginning of the book of Revelation. A lamb. Yes, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Right from the get-go, there's a hint here that more is involved than just God's dealing with national Israel. That hint is there. And that hint is there all through the ministry of our Lord. When that poor woman says, "Yea, Lord," but the dogs at least lick up the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She got the desire of her heart, didn't she? That hint is there. And so, as national Israel now is beginning to reject Christ Jesus, their Messiah in one sense, but something else to the entire world, we find a context here that the Kingdom of Heaven parables are set in. And we ought not to forget that. Again, what is happening in chapter 12 that's really important? What's going on in chapter 12? And it has to do with what I just said. I just want you to know where we found it. Mm-hmm. Yes, he's in the house with the leaders of Israel. Now he goes out of the house and begins to address the multitudes who are Gentiles. No, they're Israelites. And he begins to take his case now to the people. Can you see that? Well, what does the book of Matthew tell us that ultimately the people do? For the larger part, as Brother Ed said, the church was built on Jewish believers. That's true. So not all of them rejected him, but what did the majority of the people do? Sure, they threw in with the chief priests and the Pharisees, didn't they? As our Lord stood before Pilate, the chief priests and the Pharisees were stirring up the people. And of course, they did their bidding. It's important to understand that. And so now, back to the parables themselves. Verse number 3 of chapter 13, he speaks to the multitudes of Israelites, taking his case now to the people. And verse number 3 says, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying." Now, once again, let's refresh our minds. What is the normal use of a parable? Sure, to communicate a spiritual truth by using some understandable physical mechanism. For example, agriculture, the sowing of seeds, the germination and growth of a plant. Well, I'll say, this very first one seems to be an agricultural parable. But there's something different about the use of a parable in this particular chapter. And what is that? Remember, the disciples asked him, "Why are you speaking unto them in parables?" Well, they weren't asking, "Why are you speaking unto them in parables," in order to make them understand, because we later learn that the disciples themselves had not understood, and our Lord had to explain it to them. So the question is, why are you using parables in this particular manner? In other words, Lord, are you trying to confuse them more than they're already confused? That was sort of the gist of their question, wasn't it? And what was his answer? Mm-hmm. Certainly was. What's sort of the key phrase or the key saying in the book of Matthew? "Thus it was fulfilled that which was..." Mm-hmm. Well, here it is cropping up again, as Brother Ed has pointed out. Sure. Right on time, right on schedule. Exactly as prophesied, and that's why I'm doing this. And the fault lay not with God, but the fault lay with those individuals who had hardened their hearts and stopped up their ears. These are the same sort that stopped up their ears and gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. Well, he speaks this parable and speaks it in a way calculated to leave those who don't want to know in the dark. But it's also left the disciples, they that do want to know, in the dark. Does the Lord make a distinction between those that will and those that won't? This is important. Because you know, a lot of evangelicalism is nothing more than salesmanship, trying to get people that won't to just for one time say they will. Try our product just one time. It's a money back offer. Does the Lord put a difference between they that will and they that won't? There's only two possible answers. Sure, it's borne out in the context. They that will have this parable explained to them, don't they? They that won't are allowed to go their own way. Does the Lord ever force himself onto people? What does that tell you about confrontational evangelism? Is there a place, though, to confront people with the truth? Sure there is. But you can cross what some would consider a pretty fine line and turn an appeal for Christ into a threat. Turn or burn, baby. The saying is true. But does God himself use such tactics? No, that's the difference between Christianity and the Muslim religion, isn't it? Isn't that the important distinction? Christianity makes an appeal not only to the intellect, but to the heart. And that appeal must be answered from within that individual willingly. It cannot be forced. Islam forces its converts by power of the sword. Jesus conquers his beloved by the power of love. That's an important distinction, isn't it? Verse number 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Hear who? They that will. Not they that won't. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone, isn't that nice? When anyone. Now those narrow-minded disciples at this point probably meant, well, he means when any one Jew. No, maybe he means anyone. When anyone heareth the word of the, what's the next word? The kingdom. And understandeth it not. By the way, are there any that hear the word of the kingdom and understand it in and of themselves? There's an important principle here that we might not want to pass by too quickly. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, is there any human being with the innate capacity to understand the spiritual things of God unaided? What is the only quality that anyone And we'll just take this for the purpose of our discussion as meaning any one human being anywhere on the planet at any time. Are they capable, unaided, of understanding the word of the kingdom? I think we have a very clear-cut case before us here because the disciples are standing there and they heard the same parable that the people did they not? Did they understand it? What does this tell us about mankind in his natural state as concerning ability to understand spiritual things? He's completely incapable of understanding spiritual things. If you're here on Wednesday night, we've taken this and refined it to a great degree by looking what the Apostle Paul has for us in the book of Romans. And it comes back to this very same thing that we're pointing out here. Precisely the same thing. Who is it that aids the disciples in the understanding of this parable? Jesus himself. We need to mark this down. Spiritual truth cannot be intellectually apprehended. You can go to theological seminaries until you have more degrees than a thermometer. But if you're not saved, you won't understand a thing spiritually. This is an important distinction that every one of us ought to have in mind. What's the first thing we ought to do as we're reading the Word of God? Pray what? Yes, to who? To He that gave us the Word. Sure, the Holy Spirit is the one that illumines our mind to understand spiritual truth. We just did a great study, not great in quality, but great in the amount of time that we put into it, on Bible translations. There are some very foolish people running around that think that if you don't have a King James Bible, man, you can't understand spiritual truth. You can't even get saved. God only speaks through the King James Bible. Well, God does speak through the King James Bible. He certainly does. As millions and millions and millions of people that are already in heaven will readily attest. But can somebody pick up a King James Bible and read it and get saved? Sans any other aid. Can somebody pick up a tract that's even a fairly loose paraphrase of the truths of the gospel and get saved? Yes. Yes, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but that statement is not all-inclusive. That isn't all that's involved. Hearing the word of God, because you're kind of lifting a little isolated snippet out of context here, because all of the people that heard this parable heard the word of God. Isn't it God himself that's speaking it to them? They heard the word of God. But okay, well, now you've factored back in what I thought you were factoring out a moment ago with the Holy Spirit's help. Let's not forget the grand point that I'm trying to make here. The natural man, unaided, whether he be willing or not willing, can pick up copies of the original autographs and read them and not understand. Because in this parable, we have God himself, Emmanuel, incarnate in the flesh, giving them the Word of God. These Kingdom of Heaven parables are the Word of God, are they not? Certainly, God spoke them himself. And yet his own disciples did not understand until he explained it to them. And that's the grand thing that I'm trying to get across here. It doesn't matter what version of the Bible you use. If the Holy Spirit is not explaining it to you, you could be looking at the original autographs and have no understanding of the spiritual content of these parables. The disciples themselves didn't. So what I was doing really is underscoring an important point made in our Sunday night Bible studies. Is the version of the Bible you use important? Sure it is. But it's not the paramount thing. The paramount thing is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And to try to make it anything else denigrates who? It certainly does. To try to make the King James Bible translators the sole authority on who gets saved and who doesn't denigrates who? Sure does. The idea of attesting to Desiderius Erasmus and his followers who edited the text that became the King James Bible, responsible for who gets saved or who is lost, denigrates who? Yes. You know, the Roman Catholics often make a charge against us. They say that they have a real pope that fills the fisherman's chair. But we Protestants, and by the way, we're not Protestants. But they would say, you know, the Protestants have a paper pope. Something to think about. You should always listen to the cavils of your enemies. Sometimes we can learn a lot about ourselves in that fashion. Okay, point made. Point made. We have God himself now explaining to these disciples the spiritual meaning of the parables. Now, we are looking at this in a little bit different way than what most theologians would look at the Kingdom of Heaven parables, in that we're not looking at this particular parable so much in the sense of who is saved or who is lost, but what it is that impedes the germination and growth of the seed so that it produces fruit. If we look at it that way, it might be a lot more helpful to us as believers than if we look at it in the sense of who's saved and who's lost, because we would place ourselves where in this parable? If you're looking at it as who's saved and who's lost, where would you have to go to say, well, surely this person is saved? I would probably pick verse number 23, even if I didn't tear the page out of my Bible, hang it up on a dartboard, and toss a dart at it. Because, well, sure, it's obvious here that there's good ground, and it brings forth fruit. Isn't that what a seed is designed to do? To bring forth fruit? Didn't Jesus himself say, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone? Sure. So if we look at it in that sense, now we can start looking at this and look at ourselves and say, you know, we had a spiritual journey that is a whole lot like this whole parable. Was there ever a time when you think that you personally might have heard the gospel, but didn't even understand it as the gospel? It went in one ear and out the other, as the world sometimes says. I'm fond of saying, I cannot remember a time when I heard a clear presentation of the gospel before I got saved. And that statement is true. I didn't say I never heard a presentation of the gospel. I said I cannot apprehend a time in my mind when I heard a presentation of the gospel. You know, when I went to public schools, Dewey had done his work, and they were becoming little government-sponsored indoctrination camps even then. But we sang Silent Night when Christmas time came. And we sang all of the other carols, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Do you think those songs contain a presentation of the gospel? Well, they sure do. Some of those songs are almost amazingly rich in the theology that they present. Music is a wonderful medium to present truth, isn't it? God uses it as such. I heard those things. I wonder if we all didn't. Do you suppose that it could be true of us, the very first part of this parable that we find in verse number 19? When anyone, well, there's that same anyone, that could be me, couldn't it? When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. I wonder if that happened to me. I wonder if I make that little statement that I make sometimes without considering all the other facts. The first time that I ever heard a clear presentation of the gospel, I accepted it and got saved. Maybe I should run around saying, you know, the first time that I heard a clear presentation of the gospel and was willing, the Holy Spirit gave me understanding and I got saved. And maybe I heard it before, but I didn't know I heard it because the wicked one caught away the seed. But God had his plan and purpose. He knew exactly when the right time was. You know, even those that practice salesmanship, screen door evangelism, will sometimes even say, you know, maybe we picked this one too green. I used to hear that all the time. We use high-pressure tactics and managed to get them into church for a few services and got them baptized, and then they disappeared, and they went right back to wallowing in the mire. Maybe we picked that one too green. No, maybe it wasn't God's timing. Did that mean that they didn't mean well? Well, sure they did. Of course they did. That's not what's in question here. Can you see that maybe if we look at it this way, we could learn a few things about ourselves? And that our salvation is of God and not a decision that we made. What am I driving at here? One of the great dangers that's still rife in fundamentalist camps today is what some would call decisionism. You get people to hear the word of God and make an intellectual assent to it, and get them to make some visible move, like holding their hand up or coming to an altar or getting baptized or something like that, and then you clap them on the back and say, congratulations, you'll be in heaven with me. That's called decisionism. It's an intellectual assent to the facts presented. But is there salvation? No. No, there's not. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees concerning their making of disciples? He said, you come past land and sea to do what? And after you've made him, sure. Can you see how you can spiritually damage somebody by getting them to think that they're saved when the fact is that they're not? Do you know what I have spent the greater part of my Sunday morning ministries doing in this church and others? Trying to shake people. And I know sometimes people probably think, why is the preacher being so hard? What's he trying to do? Talk me out of being saved? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. Because if I can talk you out of it, you're not saved. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. Largely because of intellectualism and decisionism. Somebody will sit in the pew for years and say, I decided for Christ. No, you didn't. You were simply willing if you got saved, and Christ decided for you on the cross. Jesus said to his disciples, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. See, there's an element of truth even in Calvinism, isn't there? They go on to really make a muck of it, but there's some truth in it. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that it is your Holy Spirit that illumines our minds. And Lord, as we study this parable, we're really doing it so that you can teach us some things about ourselves. For Lord, we believe that this passage of Scripture is written to us. And so Lord, as we read the parables and we gain understanding, Lord, we're going to see more and more that our salvation is all of you and none of us. Our only place was to be willing. And Lord, it wasn't even that. We were more willing to be made willing than anything else. And so as we study these things, I pray that you would be magnified and we would be put into our proper, very, very small place in the scheme of things. For Lord, how can we worship you as being what you are if we think that you're a part of our lives because of something that we did? Lord, help us in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.